Some of you may be aware, but genealogy is a pastime of mine. I think I've talked about this in a few other sermonettes and just a few other times that I've had an opportunity to speak. But it's something that I really enjoy doing, just trying to, it's like detective work. And I went as far back as 1850 with one of my relatives, and I kind of hit a brick wall. So this particular genealogy site that I'm working with had this DNA analysis that you can do. So you send away for some, you know, you give them a little bit of a DNA sample, and then you're able to get some results back. So I sent away for it, and I got some results back, and I'm here to kind of share some of it with you today. Now, there's a 95% chance that my ancestors come from Africa. All right, so I was just thinking, so when I got the results, I'm saying, well, 95. I said, well, how'd they get that, you know? So it's not so much that I'm concerned about the 95%. I thought it would be even higher, but it's kind of, well, what's made up in the 5%, you might ask yourself, right? But let's just talk about the 95% for a moment. So I get these results back, and it gives me these nice, pretty graphs. And so what it shows me, so it gives me a breakdown of various nations that are within Africa. And I'll just kind of give you some of the highlights here. So within the continent of Africa, 41% says that I'm from the Benin-Togo nation. Then there's another 22% that talks about Mali, another 10% that is the Africa southeastern Bantu region. Then it goes on to various percentages. But when I think about the whole continent of Africa, there's about 50 plus countries that are in Africa alone. So the variation is very high. So when I was looking up this area that they were saying my ancestors are chiefly from, and it's a little, this Togo-Benin region is right in between Nigeria and Ghana. Okay, so it's a little area, and during the slave trade period of time, that was really popular during that period of time as far as the slave trade goes. But anyway, here's a couple of statistics. So in 2013, the total population of Africa was 1.1 billion people. And they actually speak about 3,000 different languages natively spoken within Africa. So it's a very diverse area. So I said, well, let me look these nations up to see if there's any characteristics that I could link back to me currently. So they had these, their military was made up of these Amazon women, right? And so as many of you know, I have like four females in my household, including myself. So maybe that's why, because and I come from a lineage of these, where the warriors were all these women, ancestry Amazon women, right? So I just thought that was just a little interesting tidbit there. So when you look at around the world, I was thinking about 3,000 different spoken languages there. You know, in China has 1.3 billion people, and they only have 292 different languages. You also have India. They have over a billion people as well, and they only have 1,635 different languages. But here's what the most interesting statistic was, and this is around the transatlantic slave trade data when they started tracking the databases. Between 1500 and 1800s, 12.5 million slaves were shipped from the coasts of Africa. Only 10.7 million of these slaves survived the Middle Passage. Here's the most interesting fact. Only 450,000 of those slaves actually were sent to the United States. I don't know if any of you kind of knew that or not, but it's really a small fraction. The rest of the slaves were sent to the Caribbean and South America and so forth. So 42 million people, African descent in the U.S. today, come from the descendants of about 450,000 that originally came during the slave trade period. So it's just very interesting. Like I said, it's a pastime of mine. But, you know, there's a philosophical side of genealogy. You know, genealogy is not a new activity, and it's not isolated to any one culture. It bridges across all cultures in all eras. At its roots, genealogy satisfies basic human curiosities. And these are what those curiosities are. And these needs have kind of been summed up into three areas. From the past, we all want to know, where do we come from? The present, we ask ourselves, why are we here? Why am I here? And then the future, what is going to happen to me? Interestingly enough, the three fundamental questions that underpin genealogy are also the three questions that form the basis of all of the major religions. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but from all the religions around the world, these are the same questions that we're constantly trying to ask ourselves. So, you know, people do have a basic desire to know where they came from and how they got to where they are today. And thus, in some ways, there's a philosophical connection between genealogy and religion. I didn't even think of it from those regards. So what I'd like to explore today, brethren, when we think about genealogy, is I'd like to explore the promises and the power of God through genealogy. Now, as many of you may know, a large portion of the Bible is a historical record of genealogy when we consider the creation of all life through the coming of Jesus Christ. So when you think of it, if you think of from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ, what do we see? It's all just one big historical record of all of the different, you know, different families and, you know, different relatives that you find. So from Abraham, it's from Adam to Abraham, it covers about 1900 years. Abraham to Egypt, another 290 years. And there's a lot of other different demographics that break down. But overall, from Adam to Jesus, it totals about 4,000 years of a record of history that's recorded in the Bible. So when I was, you know, studying this topic on genealogy and kind of thinking about it from a biblical perspective, there are two main scriptures that come to mind, especially when you think of the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's found in Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 through 17. And you don't have to turn there because I'm not going to read all of this in general, but I'm just giving you two main areas. One is found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And that's the genealogy from Abraham to Christ. And then it's also in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, which talks about the genealogy from Christ back to Adam. Now in Matthew focuses on the genealogy line of Mary from Abraham and David to Christ, as described in Matthew chapter 1, where it says, just reading the first verse, it says, the book of genealogy, this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew's account traces the lineage from Abraham to Jesus, which represents 41 different people. I'm just going to give it, I'm not going to read all of the names that are in those scriptures, but I just wanted to make the point that it covers 41 different people in that line. And when we contrast this with Luke chapter 3, where it starts from Christ and moves up backwards towards Adam, Luke's account is unusual in the fact that it begins with Jesus and progresses backward through history, rather than following the order of a chronological succession. And in Luke's record, it's actually a total of 76 different people. And so when I was doing some studying on this, I looked at what our church website had to say around genealogy of Jesus. And Mr. Bill Bradford had a very, very nice article where he summed up this contrast between Luke and Matthew here. So I just want to read a little bit from Mr. Bradford's article titled, Who Was Jesus? This was kind of taken right off of our church website. But it says, Jesus was born, it says, Jesus was born of the descendants of the tribe of Judah, living in the traditional Israelite homeland, at that time under military occupation by Rome. The gospel writers Matthew and Luke recorded his genealogy, that being Christ. Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus through his legal father, Joseph. In his opening statement, Matthew says, in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I just read that. Matthew immediately answers the question any Jew would have about someone who claimed to be a king of God's people. The Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham and also King David. So God had previously told Abraham, in your seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. So that was a nice little summary from Mr. Bradford. But do you know what, brethren, I had no idea about this before I studied it, but do you know these two sections of scripture causes a lot of controversy in the Christian world and in the atheist world? Explaining the differences between Luke and Matthew is under a lot of hot debate, because if you look at them physically, the count's off. It's done a little different. You've got names that show up in Matthew that aren't in Luke, and vice versa. And some of the atheists use this to say that, you know, well, obviously Christ couldn't have existed if the Bible is allowing this type of error to be present, if God is allowing this error to be present in the Bible. But, you know, brethren, we know God doesn't make any mistakes. We don't always understand what God's purpose is, but, you know, he actually makes it clear. And there's a reason why the verses in Matthew differ from the verses in Luke. And I'm going to attempt to explain it here based on what the scriptures tell us. So let's start with Luke. Now, Luke goes from, again, Adam to Jesus. And again, that's a total of 76 people in that lineage. And in Luke chapter 3, this is found in Luke chapter 3 and beginning in verse 23. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. So let me kind of rephrase that a little bit, because it does have some parentheses in this verse. It says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, in parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And what that is saying there is that that phrase, as was supposed, is taken from the Greek word that means is nomizo, which is N-O-M-I-Z-O. It means to be reckoned by law or custom. So Jesus was considered by custom to be the son of Joseph. If we all follow that. So Jesus, by custom, he was considered to be the son of Joseph. And what was the custom? So here's the custom. By marriage to Mary, Joseph's father-in-law, Heli, would have considered him as a son. And this is just according to Jewish custom. So this assumes that Mary had no brothers. And there are other commentaries that, you know, suggest that same thing. So in order for Christ to have come through the line of David and be a blood relative of a David, he had to come through the line of Mary. Right. And so he was a blood relative of David through his mother, Mary. But Joseph was his adoptive father. Now, according to Dr. Schofield of the Schofield Bible, it says here, the Lord's claim to the throne of David could only have come through Mary, a descendant of David's, and then only is if she had no brothers. According to Numbers 36, verse 8, this would give her the right of inheritance as long as she married within the tribe of Judah. So both, and then it has here in parentheses, Joseph was of both the tribe of Judah and the cursed royal line. And I'm going to get into that in a minute. So the reason why the account is there for Matthew, so that we can see that the line of Jacob, of Joseph is to really kind of let us know that he is from the royal line of David as well, because he had to be from the tribe of David in order to be married to Mary under those conditions. So let's keep on going here, because, well, when we look in the book of Matthew, if we look into the book of Matthew where we talk about from Abraham to Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus comes through King David, but there's a perceived problem because in that lineage is one of the cursed kings called Jeconiah. And he was in that list in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. He's listed as one of these kings that was cursed. And because he was cursed, what did God say? And later on in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, that because of the wickedness of Jeconiah in that line, they will not be able to ever sit on, or any of his descendants could sit on the throne of David, that they could never sit on the throne of God, sit on the throne of David through that particular line. And by him being mentioned in that line says that all even down to Joseph, Joseph could not be an heir to the throne because of the sins of Jeconiah. So the reason why it's recorded there is to show the lineage of Joseph, that, yes, he is a blood relative of David and a part of that particular tribe, but he could not sit on the throne. So therefore, there's no way that Joseph could have been the father, the biological father of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to slide down here in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. You don't have to turn there. I just referenced it, but I just want to read through it. It says, thus says the Lord. Again, this is Jeremiah 22, verse 30, where God pronounces that curse on the line of Jeconiah. He says, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judea. So, yes, the atheists are wrong once again. And, you know, and they were trying to use this to kind of turn the tides to say that God's word is incorrect here. But, you know, God's word lines up very, very true, especially when we go down to Matthew in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. And this is further evidence that Christ was not the biological son of Joseph. And it's confirmed here in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. And I will read through this, brethren. This is very important for us to know. It says, now the birth of Jesus, this is in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then here's Joseph. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about this, this is verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of Holy Spirit. So then, you know, God intervened here just to kind of let him know. So again, so here he is. Joseph is a son of David, but then it was very clear here that he is not the biological father of Jesus Christ. So if anybody who ever tries to use that scripture to say that God is wrong or there's a mistake in the Bible, please be prepared to give the right answer there and the correct answer as recorded here within the scripture. You know, one point is clear when we think of the genealogy of Christ recorded in Matthew and in Luke, you know, is that God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. You know, brethren, God made promises to all mankind that he would send a Messiah to defeat Satan, found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Again, you can reference this, you can jot it down, but this is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Again, that's a direct prophecy talking about our coming Messiah. God made promises to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, God tells Abraham, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." So again, these are promises that come all the way through the scriptures, brethren. God made promises to David. The great promises of God given to David through this Davidic covenant, God's great promise of hope, the coming soon of David and in Christ himself, all of this came through those scriptures found there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you can jot this down as well. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7 and beginning in verse 15. It says, but my mercy shall not depart from him. And I took it from Saul when I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this visions, so Nathan spoke to David. You know, brethren, the ultimate promise by God is when he sent Jesus Christ here as our Lord and Savior. That's what I think about. When I think of all of the promises, there's nothing greater than what God did when he sent Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, which is a memory scripture for all of us, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And when I think of the mercy and the love of God, I think of, you know, Mr. Luck's sermonette about mercy. Think about him actually sending his Son here for all of mankind. That's the merciful God that we have, brethren. You know, and when we think of, you know, all of the names that are listed from Adam to Christ, remember I told it in some cases it was up to 76 different names that led up to Christ. There's only one name that stands out, you know, brethren, and it's not Adam. It's not Abraham or David. You know, it's through the name of Jesus Christ that we have an opportunity for salvation. I don't know if you've ever thought of it from that perspective, but all of this history recorded. And right here in Acts chapter 4 kind of elaborates on that. Acts chapter 4 and beginning in verse 10. Acts chapter 4 and beginning in verse 10, and actually is breaking into a thought here about some miracles that were being done in Acts chapter 4. And in verse 10, it says, "Let it be known to all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." This is talking about a healing that took place. In verse 11, it says, "This is the stone by which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone," talking of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name among men by which we must be saved. So looking at all of the names of the genealogy here, and I was kind of doing a deeper study, I said, well, what about the names of Christ? Now, we know Christ was the God of the Old Testament, but, I mean, there are There are literally dozens of different names that were used to reference Christ. So when I came across this study in both the Old and New Testaments, each name represents a different characteristics of the living God. You know, whether it be a past name, one that's being used in the present, or even a future name is there for all mankind. So I wanted to spend the rest of my time exploring a few of these names a little bit in their deeper meaning. Now, I found this book in a Christian bookstore. It's called Praying Through the Names of God by Tony Evans. You know, I don't know too much about Mr. Evans' writing, but I can tell you there are literally about 30 to 40 different names that are being used for God here, for Jesus Christ. So I'm going to start with one name that's familiar to most of us, Elohim. Elohim, it means the strong creator God. And where did we find this, brethren? But at the very beginning of creation, found in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. This is where the word Elohim applies to God, our creator. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. So again, brethren, we recognize that Christ, as the God of the Old Testament and as creator of all things, this is the foundational point of our lives, brethren. We also recognize that Christ was with God the Father as the Word of God in John chapter 1, verse 1. And again, these are memory scriptures for most of us, but I'll just read through this. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So that's the first name, Elohim, one very familiar to most of us. Here's another familiar name, Jehovah. The name of Jehovah actually means unchanging, eternal, self-existent God. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, we find that it talks about the whole history here of creation. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, breaking into a thought, it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And as we find him, he's known in this scripture as Jehovah. And it appears also in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. And again, but really what I'm really getting at here is to use the word of Jehovah really shows that God is a finisher. He's a finisher of what he started, especially in his creation. And so it shows God here. He's unchanging. He's the same as he was yesterday as he is today. He's eternal. He's self-existent. And he finishes what he starts. So that's what the name of Jehovah tells us there. The third name of Christ is Adonai, master over all. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 3. This is Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24. It says here, it says, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God, it says, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? Now, this was Moses. He was appealing to God here at this point. And, you know, in Moses, and this is what my commentary says, so I'll just kind of read through it and we can elaborate on it. It talks about here, the prayer of Moses is touching, revealing his intense love and reverence for God. He acknowledged the greatness of God, addressing God as, O Lord God, O Sovereign Lord. Moses appealed to God to the fact that God had only begun to work in his heart and life. It says here that God had only begun to reveal his greatness and power to him. and that God and God alone could do the mighty works that had been done for him personally and for the nation as a whole. So courageously, Moses made his request. He was asking for the privilege to cross over to the Jordan to see the promised land. And we know that, you know, God wasn't going to allow Moses to do that. But, you know, brethren, that's something where, you know, Moses recognized, you know, that God is master over all things. And of course, he had to yield to his will. Now, sometimes things happen in our lives that we don't always agree with or fully understand. But, you know, God is just waiting for us to realize that he's in control of all situations and it's out of our hands most of the time. And, of course, brethren, we all have to deal with the consequences of our actions and choices that we make. That's just a part of life. That's why God gives us free moral agency and a choice, you know, in life. But I just thought that, you know, even, you know, Moses, he said, let me just try one more time to appeal to God. But, you know, God is sovereign and that stood. A couple other aspects of the name of Christ is found in Isaiah chapter 9. This is found in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6. It's in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 9 in verse 6. And this one is so apropos. It says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So in my commentary here, when we begin to look at these different aspects of the different names of Christ here, you know, let's just start with the first one, Wonderful Counselor. It's taken from the name called Pele Yoetz, and I'm just going to have to spell it. But Pele is P-E-L-E-H, and then it's Yoetz, which is Y-O hyphen E-T-Z. And this phrase means Wonderful Counselor. And when we break this down a little bit, you know, he was the wonderful in the perfection of his holy life. That's found in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. He was the counselor in the life living. He was the counselor in the life giving and life imparting words of his love, found in John chapter 6 and verse 63 here. Let's read that. You don't have to turn, just reference it. John 6 and verse 63, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Another name for Almighty, taken from still in Isaiah 9 verse 6, Almighty. Another word is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. It says, he was the mighty God in the wonder working of his miracles. That's found in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. And what was that miracle in Genesis chapter 17? Some of you might know this by heart, but I'll just go there. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. What a miracle within itself when we talk about El Shaddai there is another name. Another title for Jesus Christ is Everlasting God. Okay, so this is Eloheinu Olam. Maybe I pronounced that right, but let me spell it. Eloheinu Olam. Eloheinu is E-L-O-H-E-N-U. Olam is O-L-A-M. So that's Everlasting God. It says here in my commentary, he was the Everlasting Father, God is forever. This is found in Psalm 48 in verse 14. It says this, "For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." If anybody's counting, I'm up to the seventh name of Christ here. You know, Christ is also called a Prince of Peace. And this is taken from the word or name, Sar Shalom. Sar Shalom, S-A-R Shalom, Prince of Peace. Yes, he was a Prince of Peace. In the peace he made by the blood of his cross, in what he is and he will be, the Prince of Peace when he comes to set up his kingdom. For then and not till then, it says here, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, I was remembering in the opening prayer and what Mr. Luck was talking about, too, as well. We do live in a very beautiful country. I mean, but, you know, it is not without turmoil, whether it's, you know, planes being shot down, you know, people being kidnapped around the world. The sheer violence that's going on over in Israel today. You know, violence in the Ukraine. This stuff seems to be all around us. And the world tends to look to the United States as if we can, you know, do something to police the world in these things. And, you know, we can barely take care of the things that are going on here within our country. But so when we talk about this Prince of Peace, I mean, the world needs a Prince of Peace to come back to settle these things that we're dealing with today, brethren. You know, the president and his administration can't solve it. Man can't find peace. They can't even do a ceasefire for like an hour over there in Israel without somebody breaking it. And now those conflicts seem to be continuing to escalate. Man does not have the answer. So the world moans and groans for a Prince of Peace, brethren, to return to this earth. Here's one name that I really liked a great deal. When we look at Christ as the living God, Elohim Chayim. Elohim Chayim. Of course, Elohim is E-L-O-H-I-M. Chayim is C-H-A-Y-I-M, the living God. This is how I'd like to think about Christ, you know, even working in our lives today. God, Christ is a living God, brethren. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. He's there helping us fight our battles, walking with us side by side, protecting us. I think, you know, this is how we should view God. He's not some static idol that we find that people worship. You know, he's not a piece of wood or a static, you know, God. I mean, he's a living God. And so this is how we should look at him. And Joshua understood this back in Joshua chapter 3, back in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10. And it says here in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10, and Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will, that it says here that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites." All of these people that were in the land that was promised to them. But the only thing they had to do was cross over into the Jordan and enter into the promised land. So it took a tremendous amount of faith. Because if you remember, brethren, due to a lack of faith is why they went wandering in the desert for another 40 years before they were able to enter into the promised land. So at some point, you know, we have to take a leap of faith, whether we are starting a new job or, you know, someone challenges us on the Sabbath, Mr. Fushi. You know, all of these things, sometimes we have to just take a leap of faith that God is in control of everything around us, no matter what problems or troubles that physically in front of us look like they're too big for us to manage. And so when I read through this and thinking about the type of faith it took for the, you know, the people to go forward and Joshua leading them, That's a God in action, a living God. I want to move into my last name for Jesus Christ. And this is one I think that's just as important as all the rest of them, but it's the name of Emmanuel. God is with us. We already talked about we have a living God, but this is one of those things that we should be aware of, brethren, that God is with us. You know, there are scriptures that talk about God never leaving or forsaking us. We've kind of read through that multiple times, but it says, never will he leave us nor forsake us. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. And this is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so this is kind of interesting because we know this happened when God was born. You know, Jesus Christ did come through Mary, and we know that he'll be coming again too, brethren. So that's a point to always keep in mind. So as I begin to wrap up here, you know, when I began this message, you know, I started off discussing my DNA results, which provided some obvious, but on the other hand, some very interesting information. Oh, I guess I never told you what was in the 5%, did I? All right. Let's see if I can do this by memory. 5%. All right. I'm just going to back up because maybe you were interested in that or not. All right. 2% Ireland. Okay. I don't know how that got in there, but 2% Ireland. Less than 1% Finland, northwest Russia. Another 0.5% is from Great Britain, and another and less than 1% of European Jewish. So there it is. I cover the full gamut. I'm like fully covered in my genealogy there. But anyway, you know, I thought that was interesting. So I started off talking about this genealogy. So, but now when I think about those philosophical questions that I started with at the beginning on genealogy, they have a new perspective for me now. So the question, where do I come from? Answer, ultimately from Adam and Eve. You know, all of the rest of the details are really not that important, right? Well, when you think about it from that perspective, of course, 95% of African percent, but 100% a child of the living God. Another question, why am I here? Answer, because of the promises of God made through Adam, Abraham, David, and through the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. And this is one of my favorite scriptures here found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Why don't we turn there, please? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. This is something that gives hope to all of us, brethren. It says here in verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I like that verse. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. It says in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That applies to each and every one of us, brethren, no matter what walk of life or background that we've come from or in any of our genealogy. This is the most important point. So when it talks about why am I here, that's why we are all here, brethren, is because we are all a part of this calling, this is body of Christ, and we all are Abraham's seeds according to the promise. Okay, so that brings us to the future. What's going to happen to me? Here's my answer. My answer is really found in John chapter 14 and verse 1, 1 through 3. John chapter 14, 1 through 3. And I'll just read in here. This is the future for us all. Let not your heart be troubled. It says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And this is Christ talking about a future state for us. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also, there you may be also. So, brethren, Christ promises that he will return, and we have the responsibility to continue growing and overcoming in this life. And in Revelation chapter 2, this provides for us, for, you know, this is what can happen for us for those who endure to the end. Found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, in breaking into a thought, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Imagine this, brethren, with all of the genealogies and going back and forth. I mean, I will never probably physically know what my original tribe name was and all of that, but what does Christ say? He promises us that we all will have a new name. He's going to give us a new name, and we will receive that as we enter into God's kingdom. And so finally, brethren, as mankind struggles to get back to the paradise that we lost when we were cut off from the Garden of Eden, our ultimate reward will be reconciling that relationship with God himself. Because remember, from the original fall of man in Genesis, that's through all of these genealogies and all of the promises, it's because mankind has been cut off from God. And so this is our way back. This is what God promises us here in Revelation, ultimately in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. I'll just read this in closing. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.